You thought I was going to sit down, didn't you? You're not so lucky. So, you know, as we've been doing this procession thing, which I hope catches on, that, and we won't do it for Christmas, because I know everybody wants to get here and get their seat. So I won't interfere in that process. So, but for the season of Advent, the season of Christmas, the season of Lent, the season of Easter, for every day, there's a specific text of the prayers that we use, unlike ordinary time where it's for the whole week, from Sunday through the whole week to the next Sunday. The prayers are the same. So if you were to come to daily Mass during ordinary time, you're going to hear the same three prayers at the end of each three processions. The opening prayer, the prayer after the gifts are brought forward, and the prayer after communion. And the antiphon, which we don't do, it's part of the church layout, the way it was designed. And there's for the special seasons, there's an antiphon for each day. There's an antiphon that's at the beginning, and the idea is that it's the antiphon we all sing together, and then the choir would take like psalm verses to sing in between. So it'd be like a responsorial psalm arrangement. But just remarkably, the antiphon for today, you know, the fourth Sunday of Advent, you know, considering the weather, I found it very interesting. Drop down dew from above, you heavens, and let the clouds rain down the just one. Let the earth be opened and bring forth a Savior. I don't know, I just thought it was kind of surreptitious that, and thank God it's 50 degrees and not 20 degrees right now. You wouldn't probably be coming back this evening. Anyway, just little fun facts, details that make me happy. You could probably care less. So that's okay. I'll get over it. So we have an interesting juxtaposition with the readings today in that we hear of David, and I'm feeling I need both hands, so I'm going to lose the book. What David is trying to do and then what the angel is asking Mary to do. And obviously God is cooperating in all of this. But in fact, you know, there's whether it's God talking to Nathan or whether it's the angel talking to Mary, you know, it's God himself or angel as a representative of God is interacting with humanity. So before we get to that, I think it's important to have an understanding of what David is about, what he's trying to do. And it has to do with what we know as the Ark of the Covenant. And you know that thing that Indiana Jones was looking for and is in a very secure location now, according to the movie. Actually, the Ethiopians say they have it, but they won't let us see it. They say, we've got it, but it's right here, but you can't see it. Possibility, I don't know. Anyway, as you know, the origins of the Ark of the Covenant was preceded by Moses going up on Mount Sinai, where God gave him the Ten Commandments, right? And as Moses was coming down the mountain with the original set, he found all the people dancing around a golden calf. Remember that moment? And Moses gets really upset and breaks them. And Aaron's response to this whole scenario is really, really funny. I find many moments in the scripture that are hilarious, and this is one of them. Is Moses was gone for a long time, and so Aaron said, well, we've got to have something. And so the golden calf was created. And of course, one of the commandments was, thou shalt not have an image of God. You know, I'm paraphrasing. But here they create this image. And when Moses asked Aaron, what's the deal? Aaron says, well, we kind of gathered up a little bit of gold, threw it in a fire, and out came this calf. Like we had nothing to do with it, in other words. And Moses was not convinced by that particular theory. So anyway, Moses has to go back up on the mountain, get another set, and he brings them back, and then they needed a place to keep it, right? Because the people were moving at this point. This is right after the Exodus, right after being freed from Egypt, and they're in a place where they're not wanting to be, and God has promised them a place where they should be. So they have to move this thing, this to the Ten Commandments, which is the presence of God is what it represents. And so they built the ark, which is basically a box that's portable. And so the ark moves with the people, and that the presence of God, therefore, moves with the people. So after the people get settled, and this is, 200, 300 years later, after they settle into the promised land, the ark kind of gets forgotten until moments of crisis. And so it's 1 Samuel is where this event takes place, and we're hearing from 2 Samuel. In 1 Samuel, the Philistines, which were the biggest problem that the Israelites had, and they live in, oddly enough, in Gaza area of today. That's where the Philistines were, coastal people on the Mediterranean. So the Israelites were going to go to war, and they took the ark with them because it was the presence of God, and therefore were invincible. However, what happened was the Philistines won. And so they took the ark. And they took that ark and they put it in their temple. But then all they experienced when that took place was nothing but problems. Their image of their god, Dagon, just fell down and shattered. All the people were inflicted with, and I'm not making this up, hemorrhoids. Okay, so imagine a whole group of people with that god-awful experience. And they were also inflicted with mice and rats and such. So the Philistines determined that this is something we probably need to solve. And so they were preparing to send it back to the Israelites, which they did with a tribute. Now, I don't know what the Israelites did with their tribute. The Philistines made golden mice and golden hemorrhoids. I'm not making this up. You can look this stuff up. It's right there in Scripture. I wouldn't be telling you this otherwise. But anyway, so the ark comes back and is forgotten again. David's the leader at this point. But the ark doesn't have anywhere to go, so David sends it to a little town about 7 miles west of Jerusalem, and there it sits. All right, so the problems are, we don't need this portable God presence anymore because we're settled. So now what do we do with it? But David sees that where the ark is where all the blessings are happening. So what we hear today is his plan to move the ark into Jerusalem, and he wants to build a house for him or a temple. Because David's living in this, for that time, a pretty elaborate set of digs. And here God is in it, used to living in a tent, because tents are portable too, right? The presence of God needed to be portable, so the place where they housed the ark needed to be portable as well. But now that we don't need this, what are we going to do? So his plan is to build a house. But the problem is, you take this presence of God and you try to captivate it or even tame it. You put it in a place where it's not going to, that you have to go and seek the presence of God. And that's always the problem when we objectify God's presence to it's only here that we experience God's presence. But that's indeed what happened. David didn't build the house. It was his son that built the house. But you see the problem. God, used to being portable, used to being to move around with wherever his people were, to being caged, pretty much. Now compare that with Mary, who we talk about as a symbol of the ark. That's one of the, we'll hear this. We hear it throughout some of the Marian feasts, where not only is she compared as, you know, to be the new Eve, but she's also as, because she's the God-bearer, Theotokos is the Greek word, that her body is the ark. And as you know, babies are meant to be born, and Jesus, of course, in history, which we'll celebrate tonight, was born into this world. Okay, now what? And then we know a few little things about his early life. We know he got left behind at the temple. Little stories like that. But most of his early life, we don't know anything about until it's time, right? And guess who is the one who pushes Jesus into public ministry? At least according to John's gospel, it was Mom. Mom says, as they're at the wedding feast at Cana, Mom recognizes they're kind of short on kind of an important element of the celebration, which was wine. And she informs Jesus about this problem. And Jesus' response is, and you know, what amazes me is that Jesus has this intimate language when he talks about his father, not Joseph, but God. He says, Abba, right? That's a cool, that's daddy, that's papa, that's that type of term. But when he deals with his mom, what does he say? He says, woman. I can't imagine saying that to my mom more than once. But you know, that surprises me that he doesn't have that same type of intimate name for his mother. But anyway, in the moment then, Jesus becomes manifest, right? And even before that, in utero, which we just heard about earlier in this week, if you were at daily mass, when Mary goes to visit Elizabeth as the two mothers-to-be are meeting, John the Baptist leaps in Elizabeth's womb because John the Baptist recognizes Jesus in Mary's womb. And so John is manifesting Jesus too, even before they're born. So this is a series of Jesus manifesting himself in different ways. We have a wonderful hymn that's a Christmas song, or maybe it's an Epiphany song, but it's all about the different ways that Christ manifests himself, not just to the people, in the baptism at the Feast of Canaan. It's all in the hymn. But then Jesus is confronted by, am I here just for Israel? And that was even his own understanding. If you remember somewhere in Ordinary Time, we had that story where, in my opinion, Jesus and the disciples are on vacation in Lebanon, the Tyre and Sidon area, which is outside of Israel. Not a Hebrew place at all. And that Syrophoenician woman, who's unnamed, approaches Jesus to help her with her daughter. And remember, Jesus tries to blow her off. First he says nothing, then he basically insults her. But the woman, it's not about persistence, it's about the woman knowing who Jesus is. And then Jesus comes to himself and also comes to the realization that he's here for everyone, not just Jews. And we know that too because he's always reaching out to tax collectors, outsiders, prostitutes, sinners, bringing them in. This is this ongoing manifestation of, and even in his maybe own self-understanding, of what I'm here for. But as I compare David trying to cage God, Mary unleashes Jesus to the world and never stands in his way. And that's, I think, part of the lesson of dealing with God is, are we trying to manage him or are we trying to let him do his thing? Let him do his will in us. And one of the ongoing things about Jesus manifesting himself into this world, and remember, every single one of us in this room has Christ within us. We've been baptized, you've been confirmed, most of us. You come to this table every day or every Sunday to receive Christ, and you become then a tabernacle. And then the real challenge then is, do I recognize Christ in myself when I look in the mirror? And when that happens, then the world opens up. Do I recognize Christ in others? Your eyes are open. The world opens up. That's the real mystery of all this and the real power of Jesus. We celebrate the historical Jesus, but now we're living with this cosmic, universal Christ that is one who gathers everyone, the one who shares himself with everyone, who is willing to be like Mary. You notice there was no meatloaf moment here? Let me think on it. Angel, angel, let me think on it. And nor did the angel say, I gotta know right now. So I'll keep my day job. And anyway, this manifestation is ongoing, and it's really our job to see it and to believe it, then to live it. And we're part of the Paschal mystery. There's so much we know. There's a few things we don't know. Like I said, we don't know the early part of Christ's life, but we know he was born. We know he lived. We know he ministered. We know he made himself known. We know he forgave. We know he fed. We know he was killed. We know he rose. We know he ascended into heaven. These are all things we say in the creed. These are all things we believe. And one day he will come again. It didn't happen this year. My guess is it might not happen next year. But that's what we're waiting for. But that's what also we are part of. That's part of his gathering is, one day I will come, and whether it's the moment of our death, and you can talk to any nurse or maybe any hospice worker in particular, and you can talk to me about it, the experience of watching a transition from life to death and what can happen there. But there God is. And that's what we're part of. We're part of living, dying, rising. And we're afraid to die, but it's when we die to ourselves that we rise to something brand new, which is that eye-opening, heart-expanding experience of seeing God's presence everywhere. And it fades. It comes and goes because we live in a very distracted and at times awful world. But this part of what we do together is a reminder that God wins. God destroyed death, Christ conquered death, and we will experience what his ultimate plan for us is. So as you come to this table today, think of it as a heart-expanding, eye-opening moment. It might not happen today. It's very possible. But that's the plan. So together as we continue to experience God's love throughout all of history, from before Christ became manifest in the world up until this very moment, that knowing that God is really truly in charge of our life and of our happiness, of our peace, and of our future, that we're part of that. And there's nothing we can do that can separate us from the love of God.